If you got your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to pick up there here in just a moment. By way of introduction, I'd like to share some other things with you, kind of leading us up to it. If you go back to the book of Acts, end of chapter 7, you know Stephen, the first martyr, is stoned. And as a result of his death, there is this tremendous persecution that is launched upon the church. As a result of that persecution, that is, everyone except for the apostles began to scatter throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Luke tells us there in chapter 8, verse 1. And yet the gospel continued to be preached, and the church continued to grow. By the time you come to Acts chapter 11, we find there, especially in verse 19, we find that those who had been scattered because of this persecution have ended up in three places that we're told about here. One of those places is the region of Phoenicia, that northwestern seacoast country above Israel. The other place is the island of Cyprus, which is in the most western part of the Mediterranean, or the eastern part, excuse me, of the Mediterranean Sea. And then the last place is a place known as the city of Antioch. It's probably the furthest that the gospel has extended at this point, 190 miles or thereabouts north of Damascus. And the result of the preaching of the gospel in Antioch is that the church is established, the church is growing, and there is a man that we know by the name of Barnabas. He leaves Jerusalem, he goes up, and he wants to encourage these new converts to remain true to the Lord. By the time you get to verse 24 of Acts chapter 11, Luke tells us that considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. The church is growing there. So what Barnabas does is he leaves Antioch, he goes and looks for Saul. He brings Saul back, and the two of them, these two men, spent an entire year there with the church, as we're told in verse 26, teaching considerable numbers. It's what you come to at the end of verse 26 that I want you to notice. It is this statement: the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The church by this time is about 10 years old. It's the first time that the title Christian is used to describe or name the disciples within the church. But as I asked you last week, as we began our study here in Ephesians, what is it that this term means? What did it mean to them? And what does it mean to you? Because the majority of you in this room tonight wear that title. You go by the term Christian. Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, we find, as we pointed out last week, this greeting that he gives to them. And in verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You and I, like those Ephesians, are blessed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our God and Father and Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's what we enjoy. What are those blessings? What is it that God has bestowed upon you now that you are a Christian? Well, that's what I'd like for us to look at tonight, is how God has blessed us. Because a better understanding of what God has done for us and how God views us and how God treats us, I think gives us a greater appreciation for that name that we wear, why it is so special, and why it calls us to a higher standard of living. We don't have time tonight to go through all the way through verse 14, and to be honest with you, this will be the last time I'll preach to you until I come back off of a little vacation that Becky and I are leaving out on next Friday. And so the weekend or the week following that, I think it's the 19th, I'll pick back up. But tonight, I want you to look with me at verses 3 through the first part of verse 8. I'm working from the New American Standard, and one thing you may notice as we work through it, It may differ a little bit from if you're reading from the King James in a couple of places, because in the original language, there is a question as to where to separate the text. You see, in the original manuscripts, a lot of times your Greek was just crammed together. They don't do like we do today, where you've got periods and commas and you separate your sentences. It was just all pushed together. And the scholars look at it and they say, well, are we supposed to end this sentence here, or are these words included? And so the New American Standard takes a couple of terms, phrases, and attaches them to maybe the previous verse or the next verse. You'll probably notice that as we're working through tonight. I'm going to work with that. You may come back and you may say, well, I like the way the King James translates it better. And in one place, you may be right, and I'll bring that out here in a moment. But first of all, I want you to notice that you and I, according to the Apostle Peter, as we looked at back in our study through our working through 1 Peter, he says that you and I are a people for God's own possession. We're His people. If you don't remember anything else I say tonight, remember that. You're God's people. And that is something that makes you special in God's eyes. But what is it that Paul's telling us that God has done? The first thing he says is that God chose you. God chose to save you. And the way he puts it here in verse 4 is, just as he, that is God, chose us in him, that is Christ. And we'll stop there for just a moment, because I want to focus upon that aspect of that verse. God chose us in Christ. He chose to save us in Christ. We didn't go seeking God. We didn't go looking for God. God came in the form of His Son, seeking to save those who are lost. That's all, every one of us in this room, at one point in our lives, we were all lost. And God sent His Son into this world all that time ago to choose us, to say, I want to save you in Christ. The truth is, there is no other way to God but through Christ. Remember what Jesus says to His disciples in the upper room? I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father, or no one comes to the Father, but by or through me. So if we want to come to God, if we want to be God's, it is only through Christ that we're able to do that. John puts it another way over in his first letter, first epistle, there in 1 John chapter 4, down in verse 9. He said, and this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us, and He did what? He sent His Son to be the propitiation. There's that word that we seldom use, that atoning sacrifice, that's what it means, for our sins. So God came looking for us to save us. He saved us through His Son. That was the plan, to save us through His Son. And those of us who are Christians here tonight are God's chosen ones, not because of anything special about us, but because of who He is. But then he goes on, if you keep reading the verse, he says, just as God, or He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. He chose us, Paul said, before He created anything. He chose to save us. It isn't that he went down through a list and said, well, I know when such and such person's going to live, I'm going to save this person, and I'm going to save so-and-so, and I'm going to save so-and-so, and I'm going to save so-and-so. That isn't what Paul is saying. What he's saying is that God chose before the foundation of the world to save man through His Son. He chose to do that. And when he tells us that God chose us before the foundation of the world, he is saying that he made that decision before time as we even know it. It wasn't a last moment decision or a last minute decision, as we would say. It wasn't even an afterthought. If you go to Matthew 25, there Jesus is telling his disciples of his return in glory and how he will sit upon his throne and he will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And if you look down in verse 34, there's a statement that he makes. He tells them that he will say to those on his right, come ye blessed of my Father, and notice this, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When did he prepare the kingdom? Jesus said, before the world was ever created. I had already established the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom prepared back there. So before God created the world as we know it, He had already done this. And that should encourage each one of us to know that before the heavens and the earth were created, God had already prepared His eternal kingdom in anticipation of what was yet to come. He was already thinking about you before He ever created anything. But there's something else that He tells us here when He talks about how God chose us. And it is the fact that God chose us for a purpose. He didn't just choose us so that we might have a certain privilege. He chose us also so that we might live a certain life. He says He chose us so that as He comes back and says that we would be holy and blameless before Him. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is using the illustration of marriage to describe the Lord's relationship with His church. And there in verse 27, he makes this statement. He writes of his goal, if you will, his desire for His church. And that is, Paul speaks of what Christ longs to do, that He might present to Himself the church. That's all of us, all of the redeemed, all the way back to that day of Pentecost, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's God's desire for us. That's why He chose us. He chose us for a purpose, not only that He might save us, but that He might cause us to be holy and blameless people. If you go to the end of Jude's little letter, Jude says that God is able to keep you from stumbling. There in verse 24, and to make you stand in His presence, or the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy. So what Paul wants you to know is God chose to save you. Didn't have to. Wasn't required of Him, but He chose to do it. And He chose to do it before He ever began to create the world. And He chose to do it for a purpose, so that you and I might be holy, that we might stand before Him as blameless individuals. Why? Because our God is holy. That's what Peter said. That's what God Himself said. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And that's why Peter even would call us there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, a holy nation. That's what we are. So that's the first thing He wants us to know. Paul says, I want you to know you're chosen by God. But there's something else that God did. It is that He adopted you. I don't know if there's anyone in this room here tonight that is adopted. I don't know if maybe you, some of you adults, adopted a child at some point. My wife and I did several years ago. We adopted three. They were a sibling group. And then the interesting thing about adoption, and I saw it the other day, and I don't know, I can't even now recall where I was reading it from, but it was a little girl in a family. She had been adopted. And her brothers and sisters were picking on her because she was adopted. She finally looked at them and she said, when Mommy and Daddy had you, they didn't have a choice. But they picked me out of everybody else in the world. I like that. You see, when a child is adopted, people have the chance to choose them. We want to adopt these children. We want to adopt this child. God chose to adopt us. And so if you look there in verse 4, in love, and that's where some of our translations may differ. The New American Standard starts this next sentence with this word. Instead of connecting in love to the previous verse, it says, in love He predestined us as to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. I want you to notice something. Why did God choose, plan, determine all those years ago to adopt us? In love, out of love. because of who he is. Time and again in the New Testament, we read of God's love, his love for us. You remember, we hear it quoted constantly, what Jesus said to Nicodemus in that nighttime meeting that John records for us in chapter 3 of his gospel, verse 16. What? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved the world. Who's the world? Everyone. He sent his Son because he so loves the world that he wanted to save the world, that whoever believes in him might not perish. Then the Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians at Rome. If you look in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he makes this statement. But God demonstrates his own love for us. How? How does he demonstrate that love? He tells us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love, folks. When we are rebellious individuals, when we are sinners, God still says, I love you so much, I want you. I want you to be mine. And here in the very next chapter of the book that, or the letter that Paul is writing, here in Ephesians, if you go to chapter 2, where he begins by talking about how we're dead in our trespasses and sins, he then comes back in verse 4 and verse 5, and he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Did you see that? Where does God's mercy come from? Where does this richness of God's mercy originate from? He says, it's because of the great love with which he loves us. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And then he adds, by grace you have been saved. That word grace, it's a powerful word that we're going to see more of as we work our way through this letter. But he adopted us. How did he accomplish that adoption? Paul says it was through Christ Jesus. He says, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Basically, if you go back to the letter that Paul writes to the churches of the Galatian region, and you look in chapter 4, Paul kind of identifies, he describes this adoption process. I can tell you that adoption, now if you want to adopt a child, you will go before a judge. And depending on the age of the child, with us, our children were asked whether they wanted to live in our home or not. And then the judge told them what they would be, that they would take on our name, our legal name, that would be their name from now on, and that they would be the recipients of any inheritance that we might leave for them. And they had to decide, do you really want to be in this home? Yes. And then he asked us, are you still wanting to go through this adoption? Yes, we do. Well, God brought about our adoption through Jesus Christ. And as Paul describes it there in Galatians chapter 4, he says that when the fullness of time came, when time was right, when everything in God's scheme of redemption was where it needed to be, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He says, at the right time, God sent forth his Son to make it possible so that you and I could become adopted sons and daughters of God. And he goes on to tell us that it is because you and I are these sons and daughters of God that, as he puts it in verse 6 of Galatians 4, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God is now our Father. We can call him Father. When we pray to him, we pray to him as our Father who is in heaven. And as a result, you and I are now heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. And as the Apostle Peter pointed out over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we have an inheritance. Some of you may be leaving an inheritance. Some of you may have an inheritance that's being left to you by a family relative. The inheritance that God has prepared for us, God's not going to die. But the inheritance that he has waiting for us is one that Peter says is imperishable, undefiled. It will never fade away. And he says it's reserved in heaven for you, because you're his child. Do you have anything that you own right now in your personal possession that is imperishable, that's undefiled, that won't fade away with time, began to look old because of what just time and circumstances do to it? I don't. But what God offers you is that way. So he tells us God adopted us. He did it out of love. He accomplished it through Jesus Christ. And he did so in keeping with his good pleasure. If you're reading from the New American Standard, it translates this phrase as the kind intention of his will. I like that, the kind intention of his will. But it also reads, literally it means his good pleasure. If you go over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul there says that it is God who is at work within us. He actually says, in you, both to will and to work for what? His good pleasure. So God has adopted you. He has made you his own. He's done it through Jesus Christ. And it is according to the kind intention of his will. It's because he wants it. You know, if you're a parent, your pleasure, you get joy as a father or a mother in seeing your children grow up to become godly men and women, right? To see them become young adults and then older adults, who are faithful to God, who are loving him, and who are making a difference in the world in which they live. And so in the same way, it is God's good pleasure to see you and I as his children grow in respect to our own salvation, to live out a life that honors him and points others to him, brings glory to his name. But our adoption, as he tells us, is to the what he calls, it is to result in something. It is to result in the praise of the glory of his grace. That phrase, the glory of his grace, or maybe you're reading from translation, says his glorious grace. It's not something which God gives us. You know, not a physical thing. But really, it's God himself. Think about that for just a moment. What God is giving to you is himself. When Peter said there on Pentecost, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is God's giving you a gift of himself. And that gift of himself is going to live with you, live within you. And you see, the thing is, Jesus said he was going to send the Spirit, but he called him something. If you go back to chapters 14, 15, and 16 in the book of John, the Greek word is a word parakletos. It means literally one who's called alongside to help, a helper. King James, others, some call it comforter, some call it helper, some use the word paraclete, but that's what it means, someone who is called aside to embrace us and to work for our benefit, to help us live the life that we're called to live. And it is his invitation to us, who because of our sin deserve death. He is instead inviting us to come and sit down with me at my banquet table. Remember what we brought out last week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning, about that banquet table that God has prepared, and who will come, all of those that will come from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets of old. It's what God is inviting you to do. He said, you're my son, you're my daughter. I'm preparing a place for you at my table. I want you to look forward to the time when you will sit down with me at my table, and you will enjoy the great banquet that I'm hosting on that day. The last thing he tells us, and this is where we're going to end up tonight, is the fact that not only has he chosen us, not only has he adopted us, it's something else that's made that possible. It is that he has redeemed us. The way he puts it here in the beginning of verse 7 is, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The price of our redemption was the very blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There was no other way possible. Nothing else would work. It had to be the perfect sacrifice. That word redemption is used 10 times in the New Testament. 7 times it's used by the Apostle Paul. 3 times here in the book of Ephesians. And it indicates our release from the bondage of sin through a payment, a ransom of sort, that has been made to bring that about. And it brings about the forgiveness of our trespasses. And the price which God paid for our sins was the blood of his own son. Does that say something to you about how much he cares about you? How many of us would give up one of our own flesh and blood for somebody else's benefit, especially when that person is an enemy, when that person really is against us? You ever thought about that? But that's what God did. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And as Peter wrote in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says, "For you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." If we weren't redeemed with things like that, weren't ransomed with money, silver, gold, or anything like that, what were we ransomed with? He tells us. But with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. This letter is being written to the Christians at Ephesus. You may remember Paul's last meeting with the elders from Ephesus was on, as he was making his way back to Jerusalem following his third missionary journey. And one of the things, if you look over in Acts chapter 20, that he says to them, he says to those elders, "Shepherd the church of God over what? Over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And he tells them, it is the church which he has purchased with his own blood. There's a hymn that we sing. It was written by Fanny Crosby many years ago. "Redeemed," how I love to proclaim it. "Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am." That's you. That's what God has done for you. That's how much God loves you. That's what it means for him to have redeemed you. And all of this that God has done, Paul says, flows out of the riches of God's grace. Because he says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished, and I love that word, several of our translations use it, which he lavished on us. What does it mean? First of all, the idea of grace. Grace is that inexhaustible, unlimited storehouse that God gives to us. It's his grace. It comes out of that storehouse. To lavish something, I thought this was interesting, means to expend or to bestow profusely. It's marked by an excess. Do you hear what Paul is saying? God gave you an excess of his grace in saving you, in redeeming you, in bringing you back to himself. He lavished the riches of his grace upon you. And if that isn't enough, he'll continue to bestow that. That's what Paul wants you to understand. Grace is often defined as God's unmerited favor. We use that term. But imagine God giving to you that which you do not deserve, and doing so, that forgiveness, doing so to an excess, doing so beyond all that you could ever ask or imagine. God says, this is how much I love you. This is how much I want you. This is what I'm willing to pay to redeem you and bring you back to me. So my question for you tonight, as we kind of draw this to a conclusion, is are you beginning to get a sense of just who you are as a Christian? And how God sees you? You see, God chose to save you before He ever created the first thing. He said, I know that one day, I know that my creation, those people, those individuals that I've created are going to sin. They're going to fall far short of my glory. And they are going to need a way to be brought back to me. And I want to bring them back to me. I'm making a plan right now before I ever create the first thing of how I'm going to bring that to pass. So God chose to save you. And He adopted you through His own Son to Himself so that you can now call Him Father. Do you think of Him as your Father? Do you talk to Him as your Father when you pray? And on top of all this, as Paul says, He has lavishly redeemed us, each of us, forgiven us of our sins according to the riches of His grace. So is there any doubt that God loves you and He wants you to be His own? Because if there's any doubt, I'll walk through this with you again. Not tonight. We'll sit down individually if you want me to. But I want you to see that. And can you imagine how much more, if He's willing to do this for you, how much more He intends for you? And Paul is going to bring some of this out. We're not there yet. There's more in this letter about all of that. Our finite minds cannot begin to comprehend such a God. But know this, to Him, you have enormous value. He loves you that much. Maybe you're here tonight and you know I haven't lived for Him. I've worn the name Christian, but I haven't thought much about it. I went through the motion of being baptized however long ago it was, but it was just something I did because somebody told me I had to do it. But I didn't really think about why or what it was all about or the importance of it. If we need to pray for you, if you're a Christian, that we need to pray for and pray with. We want to do that. You're a brother in Christ. You're a sister in Christ. But maybe you're also someone here tonight that you haven't yet come to Christ in obedient faith. And I want you to see tonight why and what God has done for you to bring you to Him. Why would you stay away if you need to respond to His invitation? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?